Good morning. If you need a sermon outline handout this morning, just raise your hand. And they are coming by right now. I want to welcome everybody. I know we have already extended that, but we want to welcome you again. I know there are some who have come in just a few moments ago, and you are most welcome, even as those who have already come a little bit earlier. And we want you to feel comfortable. We want you to feel, of course, that you are coming into a place where we will be discussing God's word openly, where you can pick up a Bible, you can follow along with us, and we can learn more about what God would desire of us in our lives. That oftentimes is the challenge, really, in religion, is trying to figure out and understand what God wants, and then trying to adjust our lives based on that. And I've spoken through many people throughout my lifetime and throughout my career as a preacher, as one who shares the gospel. And oftentimes that seems to be one of the prevailing issues, really one of the things that people fail to realize is this idea of striving to do what is pleasing to God, doing what God wants. And that really kind of brings us to our lesson this morning. In the book of Psalm, turn with me there if you would. And let's look at the last psalm, because I think this is very relevant for our lesson this morning. The title of our sermon is Why No Instruments in Worship. And we don't have any here, but there are other congregations as well across the country, really across the world, that doesn't have them. And that is an interesting question. Why are there no instruments? But Psalm 150, the last psalm, reads, praise the Lord, which we are here to do. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. That's what we're here to do. We're here to praise God. We're here to recognize his greatness. We're here to recognize his deeds. We're here to honor him and give him, of course, the respect due his name. But verse 3 says, praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipes. Remember when David, when they brought back the ark, he was dancing before the Lord. Remember that? His wife didn't like that. But of course, he said he was doing that to honor God. But, this is a time of celebration, is what the psalmist says. But look at verse 5. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then, of course, very appropriately, he closes by saying, praise the Lord. That's what it's all about. But in our efforts to praise God, in our responsibility really to praise God, one thing oftentimes that is missing, one thing that people fail to realize is the idea of how God wants to be praised, right? And that really should be the focus of the one who's worshiping and serving God. And we're talking about collectively. We're talking about in an organized way. Sure, there are many examples throughout the Bible, even before the law was established, where there were individuals like Abraham who would travel around. And of course, as God would be protecting them and God would be blessing them, that they would erect, these rocks. They would grab these stones. Remember that? They would make this huge altar to God. And they would show respect for God, and they would worship him and honor him. And they would do that personally to show their appreciation for God. But then as the law came and as God would begin to bring his people together, he would give them instructions on how to worship and to serve him. And one of the best examples of that we see really is in the book of 1 Kings with King Solomon. Remember that? King Solomon, of course, when he would rebuild the temple, and they would worship God in that way. But on your handout, number one, why no instruments in worship? A, this question necessitates an investigation into the biblical purpose. Into the biblical purpose, that's your first answer, and concept of worship. It is essential for anybody who wants to worship and serve God, that they understand what is the purpose of worship. And let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back really to how it all got started. What was the purpose? And what is the purpose of worship? And what is, more importantly, what is the biblical concept? What is God's concept of worship versus the secular concept or purpose, really, that we see in worship? Because sometimes the two really are contrary to one another, aren't they? And it's hard for some people to see that. But I always emphasize when I sit down and I study the people, what does this say? But more importantly, sometimes it's not just enough to know what the Bible says, but we have to know how to rightly divide the truth, don't we? And sometimes people are unaware of that. But B on your outline, organized worship of Yahweh, God, right? It originated with God. A lot of people don't know that. I know for some of us who are familiar with the scriptures, we say, well, of course it did, right? But it originated with God. In other words, it was a heavenly, it was a divine concept, not a human one. Now, of course, as worship began to be prevalent, in the world, and people would worship different gods, and even God himself, the concept, the idea, the practice of worship would begin to transform. It would begin to get away from what God's original plan was. And of course, throughout the generations, things would continue to evolve and to change. But what is the purpose of worship? Is it to honor God? Is it to entertain? What is the purpose of worship? Is it to pass the time? Is it about me? Or is it about God? And we have to get back to that. There are so many who do worship God and who are worshiping God today, but who fail to understand the purpose and the concept. There are actually two concepts of worship. There's an Old Testament concept and there's a New Testament concept, right? That we see really in Scripture. But moving along here on our outline, B, organized worship, it originated with God. Number one, it was handed down from heaven. It was handed down from heaven and regulated by God. It's essential that we understand that. It's essential that we understand that there are things that God required of his people to do. And of course, he didn't just say, now you go figure it out. Right? I want you to offer sacrifice to me, and I want you to figure out what kind of sacrifice I want. I want you to worship me, and I want you to figure out however you're going to do it, just go ahead and do it. Right? God's never said that. God's never operated that way. But there's a reason why God has always given specific instructions, especially in the Old Testament. It's because a lot of his laws, most of his laws, if not all of his laws, and all of his instructions were not just rules that he made up because he's so wise, because he's so understanding, but they are a reflection of his holiness, are they not? They are a reflection of his nature, of his character. And so worship must be holy. It must follow the pattern of his own holiness. These are key elements of worship that sometimes people don't grasp. And even in the Lord's church, there are a lot of people sometimes who are like that. You know, okay, we got the songs, we got this, we got that. Boom, we're out, let's go to lunch. Right? It's more than that. And it begins in the heart of each and every individual. How do I view worship? In the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and 1st, 2nd Chronicles, those are books that I highly recommend that you read, because in those books, we begin to see God's concept of worship unfold. Here's what I want the people to do. Here's what I want the priests to do. Here's what I want to go on at the tabernacle. Here's what I want to go on at the temple. Here is my vision of worship to me. This is what I want. See, worship was about publicly displaying honor and praise to the one true God and accepting humble surrender to his will in every aspect of one's life. When you go throughout the Bible, especially during the time of the minor prophets and the kings, you begin to see idol worship as a prevalent thing, right? And again, Israel to the north would begin to worship idols with King Jeroboam. Remember that? And Jeroboam would begin to invent in his own mind a religious service for his nation. Here's how we're going to worship God. And he would even begin to invent his own idols. Here are our gods. Here is our system of worship. And so it really was a human-based concept, wasn't it? And of course, God certainly wasn't pleased with that. But worship is about displaying honor and praise to God. The question is, how do we do that? Now, I can come up with my own mind. I can say, okay, I think this would be a good idea. And by human standards, it may be a good idea what I'm going to do. But again, it must be what God wants, not what I think, unless he's given me that freedom. Unless he's given me that freedom. Number one under C, the key focus of organized worship was to praise God according to his own design. According to his own design. Remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu? Remember those sons? They offered up, the Bible says, strange fires before the Lord. Or some versions say, which is more accurate, unauthorized fires before the Lord. Why did it matter what they offered? And someone can say, well, it doesn't really matter. What matters is right here. And that's not true. Right? We're only understanding half of the lesson. Yes, the heart is important. But even more important than that, or equally important than that, is how we do it. If it's not what God wants, it doesn't matter what I feel in my heart. It doesn't matter what I think or what I feel is right or what is acceptable to God, no matter how good, honorable, and righteous it may be by my standards. But if it's not what God wants, then God will reject it. And we saw that in the book of Leviticus chapter 10. And yes, I know that you can say, well, that's an extreme example, right? There are other examples, too, that we can look at in the Bible. But the point is, if we want to honor God, if we want to praise God, then we must worship and honor him the way that he wants, the way that he has expressed. That's the key. And if we don't understand that about worship, then our worship really doesn't matter. But number two on your outline, those who worship God must do so in spirit and in truth. Let's go to John chapter 4. Remember Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well? And of course, there was a divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. That really goes back to the days of the Assyrian Empire when they invaded Samaria in 722 BC. Remember that? And they took the Israelites away. And some of them, they left there in the land. They began to interbreed with the people, intermix with the people. And the Jews looked at them as being half-breeds. And so when Jesus says, can I get a drink of water? She says, whoa, what are you doing? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We have no dealings with each other. Why are you asking me for a drink? There was animosity there. But ironically, the Jews worship God and the Samaritans worship God too. But yeah, they had animosity towards one another. But Jesus, of course, continues to have a conversation with this woman at the well. And he begins to talk about worship. And of course, he points out some personal issues in her life. And when she realizes that only somebody who was a Messiah, who was the Messiah, could understand that, she acknowledges, hey, you're the Messiah, right? Or I'm sorry, she says, I know the Messiah is coming. And he tells her, I am the Messiah. And of course, she leaves her water pot and goes tells the people in her community about what Christ had been doing with her. But before she did that, they begin to have this conversation about the place of worship. Now, the Samaritans, they actually had their own temple, right? It was laying in ruins during this time, but they had a temple, and they worshiped God. Now, in the Old Testament, the Israelites built a temple. And someone could say, well, what's the difference between the temple that was built by the Israelites and the temple that was built by the Samaritans? Well, only one really was specifically authorized by God. Right? They were told to build that temple in Jerusalem. They were told how to build it. Solomon oversaw that construction, and that was for God's purpose. The Samaritans, however, took it upon themselves to build their own temple. Right? So right off the bat, they were in the wrong already. And then she begins to say, well, you Jews say Jerusalem is the place to worship, but our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Doesn't matter what your fathers did. Doesn't matter what your traditions did throughout the generations. That doesn't matter. What matters is what God says. And, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said, you shall worship not on a high mountain or wherever you want to, but only where God says. And, of course, the place that he chose was in Jerusalem. But Jesus says in John chapter 4 and in verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is, or it is upon us, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father, notice, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. How do we determine what a true worshiper is? Well, he's a Jew. Well, he's circumcised. Well, he's a true worshiper because just the emphasis that he puts upon the worship, the way it's carried out. No. He says true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking those kinds of people to worship him. Again, that goes back to that biblical concept of worship, doesn't it? In fact, God has always been looking for people to do that. But in John 24, which is our key verse here under number 2, he repeats it. God is spirit, right? That is essential to anybody who wants to worship God that they understand that. Now, people in the Old Testament who worship idols worship trees, they worship rocks, they worship metals. But he says God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Number 2, those who worship must do so in spirit and truth. A, in spirit. Number 1, worship of God must be spiritual in nature. It has to be. It can't be physical in nature. What do you mean, Charles? We're physical people. We live in a physical world, right? That's not what I'm talking about. But is it based on human standards and human desires and human allurements, or is it based upon God's concept, which is spiritual? And how do we determine whether or not a worship is actually spiritual? How do we determine that? The only way to determine that is because, well, based on God's word. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It must be spiritual. Now, what the Samaritans were doing was not in spirit. It wasn't. It was their own form of religion. Because their forefathers said, worship on this mountain, and so we worship here. We're following a tradition. But that wasn't spiritual in nature. They may have thought it was, but it wasn't. And so these are essential things that we understand, that we learn about worship. Look at the book of Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Remember when Paul is going through Athens, and of course the city is overtaken by idols. And there are some important things that the Apostle Paul mentions here about what we need to realize when it comes to who God is and what he is when it comes to worshiping him. Of course, they were bowing down and worshiping every kind of idol you could think of during that time. They had this one altar set up to an unknown God. And Paul says, let me tell you about that God that you are unaware of, right? He's not what you think. Now, in the ancient Greek world, there were temples all over the place. And of course, they were based on Greek mythology, or they were based on worship of the emperors. So worship was very physical in nature. So Paul says in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 26, he speaks about God, how he made from one man, talking about Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And here's why. That they should seek God, or some versions say feel their way towards him, right? He says that they should find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him, this is the one that we worship, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now Paul says, now I want you to think about this. He made from one nation, under heaven, or every nation under heaven, one man. And in him we live, move, and have our very being. We exist. That's the kind of God that we serve. Look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, the offspring of a God like that, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, which is what their idols were made of. An image, notice, formed by the art and imagination of man. Because that's exactly how their worship was based of these false gods. It was physical in nature. He said, we can't worship the real, one true God that way. He's bigger than that. He's more than that. And we have to honor him in a spiritual way. And only he can decide that. Only he can determine that. Only he can explain what that means. When Israel was taken out of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai, and God met them at the Mount Sinai and gave them his Ten Commandments. He was explaining to them what kind of God he was and what kind of people they were supposed to be. They didn't know anything about that. God had to explain that to them so that they could have true fellowship with him and serve him and honor him in a way that they, could have true fellowship with him. But number 2 under A, Acts 17:29, since God isn't a physical earthly being, we shouldn't view or practice worship of him from that perspective. And unfortunately, there are a lot in our country and around the world who have resulted to that. All right. They've made worship very physical. And it's not based on the concepts of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the importance of having spiritual vision. Spiritual vision. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and I'll read this in its entirety. Paul says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." You know what? I preached the gospel to you in a very plain and understandable way. Look at verse 2. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And here's why, verse 5, "so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That is true for our walk with the Lord. That is true for how we express ourselves to God in worship. It must be based on what? On the wisdom of God, not man. Look at verse 6. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away." Why? Because they reject God's wisdom. Verse 7, "but we impart secret and hidden wisdom of God." By the way, it's no longer a secret anymore. But he explains that, "which God decreed before the ages to our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Now he explains this, what he said in verse 7 and verse 10. "These things," these secret things, these hidden things, "God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Verse 11. "For who knows a person's thoughts or except the spirit of a person which is in him? So also no one knows or no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." I hope my voice isn't going out. Excuse me. I need a drink of water. Somebody wants to run and give me one. But anyways, Paul says here that we must be able to look at things from God's perspective. And of course, in verse 13, he says, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths so that those who are spiritual can certainly understand what's being said." Now, look at verse 14. Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." Thank you, Brother Frank, for my water. "For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." There are a lot of people who are not concerned about God's concept of what Christianity is, or God's concept of worship. And to them, that's folly. They're more concerned, really, about their own, concepts. But look at verse 15. "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself not judged by no one." Then he asks this question in verse 16. "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" Well, the answer to that, of course, is nobody. But Paul says, "But we have the mind of Christ." What is the mind of Christ? Well, remember in John chapter 16, Fred and I were studying this the other day. Remember in John 16 about verse 13 where Jesus told his apostles he's going to give them the Holy Spirit and he's going to guide them into all the truth. Remember that? And he's going to disclose to them, he's going to take what is mine and give it to you. So they had the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would reveal to them everything about Christianity, including worship. And of course, they would express that in a spiritual way. Not in a physical way, in a spiritual way. And so number three, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 16, Christians must see God's truth, purpose, and will for their lives from a spiritual point of view, not a secular one. Not a secular one. You remember when Israel was upset about Samuel and about his sons, and we want a king like everybody else. We'll be like all the other nations. Remember that? We know what happened with that, don't we? But moving along, truth. Remember in spirit and in truth B, Matthew 15, 1 and 9, "Worship of God that is based upon the doctrines and commandments of men is vain." Remember that? Jesus says, he quotes from Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me." Why? teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. The question is, when does worship become vain? Well, when we institute the doctrines of men and not God's. When we put the doctrines and teachings of men above God's. Or we put them on an equal plane with God's. Right? Number two, under B, we must be sanctified by God's word alone. Remember John 17, what Jesus said when in his prayer to the Father, talking about his apostles, he says, sanctify them by your truth or in your truth, because your word is truth. That's essential. Why? Those who worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what if we're instituting something in worship that's not in truth, that's not in God's word? Then we're not true worshipers. We're not true worshipers. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And verse 21, his prayer is that they may be one, even as you and I are one. So page one, we're going to flip here to page two in just a moment. But page one, the focus is, again, what is the purpose and concept of worship in Scripture? Right? What is worship about? Where does worship come from? Well, it comes from the mind of God. It was given to from heaven to man. And when man follows it according to his will, then of course God is honored. But when we don't worship in spirit and in truth, then we are not true worshipers. And so worship must be based on what God wants, what he's expressed, and not on what we think or what we feel or whatever. But page two, here are some key important truths about New Testament Christianity. That sometimes, and this is very shocking, a lot of people who claim to be Christians have no idea about. They don't understand this. Jesus is the founder and the mediator of our faith, isn't he? He is the founder and the mediator of our faith. The Hebrew writer talks about that in chapter 12. He is the founder, number one, and number two, he is the mediator of our faith. Look at Matthew 28. Here's another key important truth about New Testament Christianity. For some, this is debatable. For the Bible, it is not debatable, but for some, it is debatable. But Matthew 28, after Jesus resurrects from the dead, he's been brutally murdered, remember? And then he resurrects from the dead. Verse 18 of Matthew 28, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he gives a command to go out and therefore make disciples of all the nations. B, under number three on page two, Christ alone. Christ alone is in a position of full authority over every aspect of Christianity. There's not a single person on this earth in any religion who can claim to have equal authority with God. Now, there are some who do. But according to Scripture, Jesus has all authority. Nobody else. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gets specific about this authority. And when I say specific, I mean as it relates to worship and really the work of a church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And beginning at verse 15, Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, which is a wonderful thing for a Gentile to be able to forsake his idolatry and embrace this Christianity. Look at verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Why? Because that's essential to pleasing God, isn't it? Look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He wants them to understand fully how blessed they really are. Look at verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, Now we're getting back to Jesus' authority. Far above all rule and authority, this is consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew 28, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, talking about as far as authority is concerned, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put, that is God, he put all things under his feet, that is Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Who determines how we worship in the church? Only Jesus can. Who determines how we work in the church and what we do in his name? Only Jesus can. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See on your outline, Jesus never gave his apostles any command or instructions for them to require instruments in New Testament worship. Nor is there ever any mention or example of such among the first century church. John 16, 12 to 14, we already mentioned that, how Jesus told his apostles, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. He's going to tell you everything that you need to know about New Testament Christianity, about worship, about everything. Everything's going to be told to you. And they never mention anything about that as far as New Testament worship is concerned. Jude 1 and 3, contend earnestly for the faith. Why? It's been once for all handed down. Everything that we need to know about worship, service to God has been handed down. In the New Testament, there's never been any mention about that. Now, number one under C, the mention and use of instruments in worship to God was prevalent under the Old Testament. And this is what people don't understand. Well, in the Old Testament, they worship all the time. You just read from Psalm 150, and we can look at other psalms where they use instruments. Yes. And under the Old Testament, by the way, which was a law that was only for Israel, not the entire world, look at number two. Instruments and organized worship to God was specifically commanded by God. It was. But such is not the case under the New Testament. Now look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This is when King Hezekiah begins these reforms in Jerusalem. He opens up the doors of the temple and the house of God. He begins to make repairs. And he's bringing people back to worship God, right? Because they had been worshiping idols. They had forsaken God. And Hezekiah says, let's get back to worshiping Yahweh. And let's do it properly the way that he wants. Look at 2 Chronicles 29 and beginning at verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Again, all of this is according to God's design for worship under the old covenant. Verse 23. And the people had been forsaking all of this. Verse 23. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought in to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Again, they had been forsaking God. They weren't worshiping him properly. Hezekiah said, let's get back to doing the way God wants. Verse 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the commandment of David. Now, let's just make a point here. Even if David did command that, so what? Doesn't matter. And of Gad, the king's seer. So what if the seer said that? And of Nathan, the prophet. So what? What difference does it make? As we continue to read, we'll see. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. God commanded, this is how I want worship to be. With these instruments in the temple. He told the seers. The seers told David. And David, of course, commanded it. And that was specifically commanded. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests and the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. And the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, the king of Israel. Verse 28, the whole assembly worshiped. And the singers sang and the trumpets sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves in worship. That was acceptable under the old covenant. And that was commanded. But such is not the case in the new covenant. With Jesus being in all authority, he's never required that. He's never said anything about that. Number four, the early church in the first century during the apostolic age sang praises to God in worship without the company of instruments. Number one, Ephesians 5:19, Paul told the Christians at Ephesus and Colossae to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, which in the Greek means to pluck or to twang. And oftentimes it is used of an instrument, but here Paul identifies the instrument as being the heart. Paul says, make melody in your hearts to the Lord. And B, the early church fathers and reformers were actually opposed to instruments in worship. A lot of people don't know that. They were actually opposed to it because there was no authority for it. And we don't have time. Time will not permit us to look at all the quotes, but there is one in particular that we will look at, and that's from John Calvin, right? Look at what John Calvin said in his commentary on Psalm 33. Number one, which is at the bottom of the page, page two, he said, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. He correctly, even I don't agree with him doctrinally on a lot of things, he correctly identifies that instruments as being something that was appropriate for the old law. He says, the papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise. Excuse me, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to him. Paul allows us to bless God in the public assembly of the saints only in a known tongue. 1 Corinthians 14:16. The voice of man, although not understood by the generality, assuredly excels all inanimate instruments of music. There are a lot of people who are of different religious faiths, excuse me, and who are actually unaware of a lot of quotes like these, that some of the early reformers were actually against instruments. But again, just like everything, with time, people begin to embrace things that they shouldn't. And lo and behold, here we are today. And instruments are used a lot. I hope this study has helped you have a better understanding of, you know, why we personally don't use them here. I can't speak for every congregation, every church. But the question is, what does God want? What does he desire? And do my desires align with his? And when they do, we can certainly bring honor and glory to his name.